This morning we will be looking at Genesis chapter 5, verse 25, through chapter 6, verse 8. But so that we have our context in mind, we will start reading at chapter 5, verse 21. These are the words of God. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now it came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Our God and Father, there's a lot going on in this text, but you want us to know this. You want us to understand it. This is part of your blessing to us, so that we might walk as your children. So open it up to us, Lord. Give us understanding and let it have its full effect, that we would be your faithful people in the day and time in which you have called us to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text picks up from last week by giving us three more generations of the believing line of humanity, thus expanding on the seven generations we looked at last week, now to 10 generations this week. Now you remember, we saw that the number 7 in the Bible is a number of fullness, like a plant that has grown to full flower and fruition, so that you know what that plant is and you know what that plant is going to produce. So the 7 generations of the believing and unbelieving lines we looked at last week show us the true trajectory of those lines of humanity. But now we are given another 3 generations. We now have 10 generations of the believing line. Now 10 is another number of fullness, or a number, you might say, of abundance in the Bible. So we see God giving 10 commandments to Israel when he wants to teach them how to love him and how to love one another. We see God pouring out 10 plagues on the Egyptians to break the power of Pharaoh and to set his people free. And so we go from the fullness of the 7th generation to the abundance of the 10th generation. So if you picture 7 as a plant being grown up to full flower and fruit, picture 10 as a full harvest. Now, given those numerical meanings, their significance, and the way they're used in the providence of God in the Bible, we should not be surprised to see that the principal believing sons of the 7th and 10th generations are extraordinary, even when compared with other faithful believers down through history. Enoch, who's of the seventh generation, walks with God and pleases God to a degree so that God takes him and he does not see death. Now, you have to remember, we have the whole Bible, the whole Word of God. Way back at that time, they would not have had that much. Enoch being taken by God after 365 years of walking with God, a full year of years of walking with God, would be a very powerful testimony to them of where faith in the living God and where faith in His promises ends up. It ends up with eternal life. That's the destination of faith in the living God and His redemption. In the 10th generation, the principal son is Noah. And we're told that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 8. We're told that he walked with God. Same thing we heard about Enoch. And he had God's testimony that he was a just man. He was perfect. He was blameless in his generations. Verse 9. Now, if you want a little bit more perspective on Noah, and of course, as we go forward, we're going to read a lot about Noah, but just to give you some perspective, looking across history from the divine perspective, in Ezekiel 14:14, God there is pronouncing judgment that He is bringing upon Jerusalem because of Jerusalem's chronic unfaithfulness to God. And God is showing how determined His judgment is upon Jerusalem. And so He's trying to give them an illustration. And so He says, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, and that would describe Jerusalem, I will stretch out my hand against it. And He says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in that land, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. In other words, He says, I would get those three out, but my judgment's still coming on that land. Well, but when God wants to make this contrast, He picks three men out from the landscape of history when He wants to demonstrate the pinnacle of faithfulness. Noah, Daniel, and Job. So Noah is in rare company indeed, and that's from God's perspective in terms of his faithfulness to God. Now, Noah had a prophecy about him from his father Lamech that Noah, and remember, Noah means rest. So Lamech names his son Rest. Why does he name him Rest? Well, he says why in this prophecy, in the hope that Noah, Rest, will give rest or comfort or consolation to believing man, rest or comfort from all the toil of life in the fallen world with the cursed ground. Chapter 5, verse 29. And as history goes forward, as the story goes forward, we're going to see that this prophecy comes true through Noah, but it does not come true in the rather limited way that his father Lamech had imagined. It's going to come true in a much bigger way than Lamech had imagined. Noah will give rest by being God's means of preserving mankind from the flood of God's judgment, whereby all other land life is going to be washed away from the face of the earth. Only Noah, his family, the animals God commands him to take on the ark, only they will be preserved. Now, as we're going along in the narrative, we've had these genealogies, and then we have this mentioning of the flood, the fact that only Noah, his family, only the animals God says are going to be preserved. Everything else is going to be wiped clean. It kind of comes as a shock, because when you just read the genealogies of the two lines of humanity, we just naturally tend to assume that while the believing line may not be as numerous as the unbelieving line, not equal in numbers perhaps, we at least think that it is a solid and sustainable minority. But then we learn the truth. By the time Noah is in middle age, now we're told he's 500 years old and he has his three sons, but so in these events, starting now, going forward in the story with the building of the ark and all that, He was basically 500 to 600 years old. But if you take today's life expectancy in the U.S., that would be the equivalent of from 43 to 52 years old. That's not old. That's, kids, that's not old. That is middle age. That is a prime of life. By that time, Noah and his family are the only believers. They're the only ones walking with God and worshiping the living God. Chapter 6, verse 5 gives us more detail. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is, what it's saying in the Hebrew is that every idea, every purpose, every plan, every devising stemming from man's innermost thoughts and desires were nothing but evil all the time. Now, you've heard the term total depravity. This is total depravity in full flower. When it says the Lord saw that this was the case, the Lord saw, it's hearkening back to the creation account in chapter 1, when God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. Chapter 1, verse 31. Now, all that goodness has been spoiled, like food that has gone bad and is covered with mold. Man, whom God made in His own image and blessed and commissioned to multiply and fill the earth and have dominion in God's name, chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, all with the idea that man is going to bring this pristine, flawless, but undeveloped earth to full flower, fruition, and glory. Now the intents of God's heart, the good intents of God's heart, have been turned upside down. Man has indeed filled and multiplied and filled the earth with extreme wickedness. All his ideas, all his plans, all his purposes are to make the wickedness greater and greater. So we're told the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. Verse 6. That is, the Lord was full of righteous anguish and righteous anger. If you want to get the feeling here, the same Hebrew word is used in Genesis chapter 34, verses 1 through 7, to describe the feelings of Dinah's brothers. These are the sons of Jacob. Dinah was one of his daughters. Their feeling when they learned that their sister Dinah had been forcibly raped by the local prince. Their feeling of righteous anguish and anger, same word that is used of God in Genesis chapter 6. So the Lord is full of righteous anguish and anger. It's the word that's used in Isaiah 54, verse 6, to describe the feeling of a wife who has been deserted and abandoned by her husband. There's a strong element not only of wrong, but of betrayal and violation. So God purposes to destroy man from the face of the earth, both man and beast. Chapter 6, verse 7. It's like a tree that is diseased throughout. There's nothing you can do but cut it down. I had these three flowering pear trees, Bradford pears, had the potential to be really nice trees. But they always just, they looked sickly. They never looked right. Something was wrong with them. And so I consulted with a tree expert, and tree expert told me they have this condition. He called it a fire blight. He said, you can't get rid of that. He said, you got to cut them down. And I thought, well, I'll get a second opinion. That sounds a little drastic. We had already put a number of years into these trees. And so I consulted with several different tree experts, and they all told me the same thing. They said, look, this stuff, if you tried to get it out of here, you would have to have a bucket truck. You would have to have a guy getting up in here very carefully, cutting off the infected branches, and every time he cut a branch, he would have to make sure that branch didn't touch any other branch, and he would have to sterilize his clippers every cut. And even after you do all of that, which is hugely expensive, it's not going to go away. We've seen this stuff. You need to cut them down, and you need to cut them down now. It's only going to get worse. Mankind was like a tree diseased in that kind of way. There was nothing to do but to cut it down. Failure to cut it down is only going to result in deepening of the disease. But when we see that God is cutting this tree down to the root, it is actually cutting it down to save it. To save it through one tiny, healthy shoot that will grow up out of the stump, and that shoot is Noah, who has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But we're still left marveling at this point. How could humanity have descended to these depths of wickedness so totally and so rapidly? Now that is what the strange events recorded in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 were written to tell us. This is how it got so wicked, so fast, so thoroughly. But to understand this explanation, we have to deal with one of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture. And it all revolves around one simple question that turns out to not be so simple. Who are these sons of God that are producing children through the daughters of men? Your answer to the identity of the sons of God drives everything else in this passage and a lot else that happens in the Old Testament going forward to the New. Now, the standard interpretation among the Jews in the time of the Old Testament, all the way up through the intertestamental period, all the way up to the time of Christ, and among the early earliest church fathers, was that sons of God here refers to fallen angels, and that the giants that were produced were literally giants, who were basically superhuman in their strength and vigor, and who made especially powerful and wicked rulers, and that this was a major contributor to the escalation of wickedness in the world prior to the flood. Now, we might call this interpretation the angel interpretation. The other main view that we've seen historically is what we might call the human interpretation. Beginning in about the 4th century AD, Augustine and some other church fathers moved away from the angel interpretation, primarily because of a difficulty that that interpretation creates. And the difficulty is in explaining how it would be possible for angels to produce children with human women. Genesis 6, they concluded, cannot be saying that. They said it's impossible for angels to do that. Genesis 6, therefore, cannot be saying that. And therefore, Genesis 6 must be saying something else. And the something else that it was saying was held to be that the sons of God were sons of the believing line of humanity that were marrying daughters of the unbelieving line of humanity, thus diluting and ultimately eliminating the believing line, except for Noah and his family. And the giants, under this interpretation, are not literal giants. They're particularly powerful and famous rulers, often wicked, who rose from these unions. Now, this human interpretation then, with Augustine and going forward, became the dominant interpretation for many years until more recently, when more and more scholars are trending back toward the old angel interpretation. So we have the angel interpretation and we have the human interpretation of the sons of God in Genesis 6. I favor the angel interpretation. I think the weight of biblical and historical evidence points in that direction. And having said that, though, I will point out, as I already have, that there have been many wise and godly Bible scholars who favor the human interpretation. So if you take that view, you're in very good company, and you should feel free to take that view as long as it's coming from your prayerful study of the Scriptures. It's your conviction based on the Scriptures. But now I want to go into this a little bit and explain why I believe the weight of biblical and historical evidence favors the old angel interpretation. So let's start with the term sons of God. Now, it is true that in the New Testament, believers are called sons of God in union with Christ, who is the Son of God. For example, Galatians 3, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Matthew 5, 9, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. One of the most blessed doctrines of our salvation with Christ is that through faith in the Spirit, we are united with Him, we are one with Him. He is the Son of God, and therefore we become sons of God. We become joint heirs with Christ. One of the most precious doctrines of the various aspects of salvation. But here's the problem. Every time sons of God appears in the Old Testament, and let's just set aside Genesis 6 for the moment. Let's take every time it appears outside of Genesis 6 in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it clearly refers to angels, whether holy or fallen. Sons of God appears three times outside of Genesis 6, all in Job. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered and said, from going to and fro on the earth. Job chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the same question and answer session ensue. Job chapter 38, verse 4. Here, God is talking to Job directly. He's giving Job some perspective. He says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Verse 6. Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now, humanity was not created till day 6, but the angels were created on day 1. They were there to watch God lay the foundation, the cornerstone, and so forth of the earth, and to shout for joy. And so all the times outside of Genesis 6 that we have that term in the Old Testament, it clearly refers to angels. The same thing is true of the similar phrase in the Hebrew, sons of the mighty, always refers to angels. Look at an example, Psalm 89, verse 6. Who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? So we're talking about heavenly beings. Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? Now, so if Genesis 6 is referring to some sons of some men marrying some daughters of other men, then sons of God is being used in a different way than every other time it appears in the Old Testament. And we would need some kind of indicator for that. But perhaps even more importantly, there also appears to be New Testament confirmation of sons of God referring to angels in Genesis 6. This is in Jude and also in 2 Peter chapter 2. So let's look at these two passages. Jude verses 6 and 7. The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he says that angels who did not keep their proper domain. Proper domain in the Greek literally means their own sphere of authority. It indicates that the angels were trying to rule or exercise authority in a sphere that is not theirs, in a sphere that they are not called to. It also says that they left their own abode. In the Greek, that means they abandoned their own dwelling place, which would be heaven, and that they took up another dwelling place. Now, Jude, note, says that Sodom and Gomorrah, when Sodom and Gomorrah gave themselves over to sexual immorality and went after strange flesh, that is, forbidden flesh, forbidden sexual unions, men with men, it says that they were acting in a similar manner to these angels. That means that these angels were pursuing some kind of a forbidden union. And finally, Jude says that these angels, note, not all angels, not even all fallen angels, but these specific angels, God has placed in everlasting chains under darkness, waiting for the judgment of the great day. Now let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. And you'll see Peter uses a lot of the exact same language as Jude. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah. Notice how he's linking the timing of what the angels did to the great flood and the time of Noah. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under the punishment of the day of judgment. We see the same linkages here. We have the linkage to the flood, the linkage to the time of Noah. We also have the linkage to Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's the thing. The human interpretation of the sons of God may avoid the difficulty of the question of how could angels do that? How could they pull that off? But it creates other difficulties. And one of the difficulties is it has no explanation, no suitable explanation for these New Testament passages. And you have to remember that at the time that Jude and Peter were writing these, the universal interpretation for years with the Jews, and still in that time, and it would be going forward with the early church father, were that sons of God referred to angels in Genesis chapter 6. They're taking that for granted. They don't have to state it. Everybody took it for granted at the time. If Jude and Peter are saying something different, they're going to have to make it clear, because that's not what everybody is taking for granted at the time. Genesis, the angel interpretation of Genesis 6 is, and that whole episode in Genesis 6 is the only Old Testament episode that fits all the details of these New Testament texts. Thirdly, we need to be more focused as we deal with this question on what Scripture just actually tells us happened, and not so focused on how we, our ability to come up and to be able to explain how it happened. We need to be very cautious about saying what an angel could or could not do unless we're expressly told by Scripture. And let's think about this. Let's think about, first of all, supernatural power in the Bible and how we see it being displayed. And let's start with an example that we're told a fair amount about, and that would be the incarnation and the virgin birth of Christ. In Luke 1, 31 and 32, the angel Gabriel tells Mary she's going to conceive and bear a son. When she asks, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" the angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." Verse 35. Now, the main point here is that Mary is going to be pregnant from an act that is not sexual. When the Holy Spirit and the power of the Almighty overshadows Mary, that is not a sexual act. It is a supernatural act. But the result is a child that would normally require a sexual act, which is why Mary is saying, "How can this be when I do not know a man?" In this case, it's not resulting from a sexual act. It's resulting from a supernatural act. Now, in this case, it is a little different. We're talking about God, the Holy Spirit. God has all power, can do anything. And it's important to note that the uniqueness of the virgin birth of Jesus is maintained, because the uniqueness of the virgin birth is not just that it is a supernatural conception. It is the fact that it is the incarnation of God. It is the enfleshing of God the Son. It is the conception and birth of the one who is fully God and yet fully man. Only God can do that, because He's the one being incarnated as one of us. But we also know from Scripture that angels have all sorts of supernatural powers that extend to all sorts of things that we as humans cannot do. And we're never given a list of what all those supernatural powers are. We see things like the angel of death coming over Egypt. We see the slaying angel coming upon Israel when the plague comes for David's ungodly census that he ordered. And so the plague comes upon Israel. People are dying. And then it's like it opens your eyes so you can see. And it's like it's an angel. It's an angel that is doing this. So you have an angel producing inside scores of human bodies what we would normally say is a serious disease. They're dying from this plague. But it's an angel producing these results inside all of these human bodies. Whether it would be some form of a cancer or whatever, we don't know. But it's stuff that we would normally say is a natural phenomena. An angel is producing this in multiple people all at the same time. Would that extend to making a woman pregnant? We are not told. But we should be very hesitant to pronounce that it could not be done. We need to be more focused on, was it done? Does Scripture tell us it was done? And then if that's what Scripture tells us, we ought to just accept that and not limit it by our ability to either specify how it was done or say, well, it could not have been done. We also do not know all of the physical capabilities of angels. Physical capabilities, what I mean by that is, there's many times in the Bible when angels appear as men. And they're not just an apparition. I mean, they behave exactly like men. They do things that you have to be physical in order to do. In Genesis 18, 1 through 8, God and two angels appear to Abraham as men. They talk with him. They eat with him. They're doing physical stuff. And yet these are angels. In Genesis 19, the same two angels go to Sodom to destroy it, but they have to get Lot out. Lot is out trying to calm down the men of the city who are trying to forcibly rape these men who are actually angels. The angels have to pull Lot back inside the house and close the door to keep him from being pulled limb from limb. But that's the point. It's like they grab him. They grab him just like two guys. They grab him. They pull him in and they close the door. In Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles all night with a man who puts his hip out of joint, forcing him to limp for the rest of his life. Physical, yet it's supernatural, turns out to be God himself is wrestling with Jacob. This is a supernatural act, but it is also very physical in nature. We've already read of the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary back and forth in that conversation about the incarnation, which means that this heavenly being, Gabriel, is producing actual physical sound waves that travel through the air and register on Mary's eardrums. Does Gabriel have a voice box at that moment? Or is he somehow spiritually, supernaturally just kind of doing it? Or is it kind of both of those things? We don't know. The scripture says he did it. We know that he did it. There are many other things we can look at. The point is, it is silly for us to presume to say what angels can and cannot do. It is easier for us to say what it is the will of God for angels to either do or not do at various points, because the scripture will speak to that. And on that point, we need to recognize that in Matthew 22:30, Jesus is not addressing the power of angels, but the will of God for angels. When Jesus says that in the resurrection, we will not marry, but will be like the angels of God in heaven. He's addressing the limitations placed on angels by the will of God. He's not addressing the limits of their power. And that brings us to another important clarification. When Genesis 6 verse 2 says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose, the word there for beautiful is literally good. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were good. It can mean pleasing to the eyes, but it can mean a lot more. The most significant thing is it's the same language that we find in Genesis 3 verse 6, where Eve saw that the tree was good. And then we find out why. It was pleasant to the eyes, yes, but here's the real clincher. It was desirable to make one wise. It was supposed to give Eve divine knowledge that God was trying to keep from her, according to what the serpent had suggested. It's the same idea with the sons of God and the daughters of men. They may be beautiful, but that's not the main attraction. It's the belief that the angels can obtain something else that is apparently being withheld from them and forbidden to them by God. And it seems to have something to do with rule over the earth. Now, we are 35 minutes in, and there's a lot more stuff on this iPad. I have to keep going. So we're going to cut it off right there, because it's just going to lose effectiveness. It's going to be too long. There's a lot more historical material from the ancient world and other things that I think is important for us to focus on. So I'm going to leave you with these thoughts today. You can mull these over. You're encouraged and welcome. Search the scriptures for yourself. And we will pick this up next week. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.